Please do sit down. Please do open God's Word. You will find a paper copy near to you, I'm sure, and there will be many opportunities to find Scripture on an internet-ready device. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read one of the passages of Scripture that inspired that hymn we've just sung. We're going to carry on where we have been studying in Matthew's Gospel. So let me read to you 22 verses, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read, 'You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed. And they said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Well, we should pray in faith and ask for understanding. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. Bless it to us now. Encourage us, enable us, rebuke us, correct us, discipline us, train us for acts of righteousness this week, that we might be your obedient people, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and give strength to every heart to hear your word. Take away distraction, and let my words be only your words, Father in heaven. Amen. Well, when we come to a passage like this, and we're not on Palm Sunday, we can take time to understand it in the context of all that Matthew has been saying to us, in a way perhaps we can't on that day. One of the key things that we discover here is, as far as Matthew is concerned, here is a moment of great firsts. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, as far as Matthew is concerned, for the first time. He rides on a donkey, as far as Matthew is concerned, for the first time. We meet the chief priests, as far as Matthew is concerned, in the life of Jesus, arguably for the first time. They were there in the story at about the time Jesus was born, consulting with Herod. But they never had any interaction with Jesus, except for those comments. With this first time, as Matthew records it, is that a first time for real? I rather doubt it. John clearly teaches us that Jesus came to Jerusalem before this last time, and in 30 years, 15 of which at least working as an adult in that climate, I cannot believe that Jesus never sat on a donkey. So Matthew is doing something special as he says this is a first time. He's drawing attention to someone and saying, see the uniqueness of this person. Understand something about this, your Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't hear me wrong. Matthew is not telling us lies. That's not what's going on here. He's writing good history. In his account, he wants this to stand out. He wants to show you that great moment, this amazing King Jesus, as he comes into the city. If you like, it's that picture we use so often, which I never get to see for real in real life, when the jeweler gets out the black backcloth and puts the diamond on it, because it makes it look the diamond look bigger. Well, isn't it, it's only happened once for me, and the ring's over there somewhere. But, you know, that's apparently what happens. You know, you put something small and beautiful and precious on that dark background, and it shines. And Matthew is saying to us, will you look and see the uniqueness, the shining light that is King Jesus. He wants us to see, and if you know, the title is The King is Coming, but I want, Matthew really is saying, the King of heaven and earth is here. Let me show you the King of heaven and earth. I mean, we are rightly praising Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth at this point in time. But she's only a backcloth against this King Jesus. And I don't say that to diminish her. I say it to increase him. And we need to see, that's what Matthew is doing. The King of heaven and earth has come to his earthly capital. And what does he meet with? He meets with confusion that needs correcting, so he rides on a donkey. He meets with opposition that needs resisting, so he shows the chief priests that they should have had their hearts set on heaven, not on money. When it comes to money, let's face it, we don't take a single penny of it with us. That actually struck me when I saw a picture of Her Majesty with all those wonderful jewels and robes and everything else. And I heard that she was ready to go. It didn't have a hold on her, did it? It didn't have a hold on her. Why do we let it have a hold on us? We don't take a penny of it with us. So today we're going to focus on this King who comes. At the table, we will feel the challenge that this King, in order to bring salvation, judges. He finds this confusion that needs correcting, and he finds this opposition that needs resisting. We'll apply that to our lives around the Lord's table. And next week, we'll look at those who oppose him in more detail, because that's where the chapter goes. But for today, I just want us to focus on the King. Look at the King. The King who actually is come, and is coming again. That's so helpful to have Esther's testimony of Revelation studies today. So powerfully, we see this here. He has come, because this is history. But he is coming again. And that's, if you like, that's pregnant in this passage. It's here, waiting for us to see it. And we will get to Revelation at the end this morning and see a little picture of him coming again. So a little like last week, as we look to the King, I'm just going to step through these verses in order. I've got about 12 or 13 points. Don't worry if you don't get them all. But God will lay on your heart some aspect of King Jesus for you to focus on this week. We set aside the wider context for no other reason than King Jesus is where our eyes should be fixed. As Her Majesty the Queen said on the 3rd of August a month ago, throughout my life, the message and teachings of Christ have been my guide, and in them I find hope. Well, she no longer needs hope, does she? Because she stands in the presence of her guide. She can see clearly just how glorious he is. I hope we can catch a glimpse of his glory now, this morning. Let me show you King Jesus if I can. Come, Holy Spirit, show us King Jesus. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 21. Show us that Jesus is divine. King Jesus is divine. He's not just an earthly king. Jesus knows what is to come. He knows what the disciples will find. What is here is beyond a merely well-informed man. I can guarantee there are a number of cars in our car park right now, but I cannot tell you that one of them is unlocked with the keys in so that I could drive away. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew there was a donkey right there at the gate of the city, ready for his need, so that he could ride and make the point that needed to be made to defeat the confusion that is coming. This level of knowledge of what was and is to be is simply a profound demonstration of the divinity of God. Only he can know like this. He is God, for only God can know such things. King Jesus is divine. Verses 4 and 5 tell us he is also the one who has been prophesied. These verses, as Matthew so clearly explains, are recorded to prove that Jesus is the one who fulfills the earlier promises that God made via his prophets to the people. We understand the Old Testament is God's picture book, painting in broad brush strokes what the Messiah, what the one who is to come will be like. And Zechariah 9:9 and with hints of Isaiah 62 and 11 are the specifics. Zion is Jerusalem. More specifically, it's God's people in the place where he's put them, God's people in God's place. And 500 years before it happened, God told Zechariah how it would happen, a donkey and a colt, a time of sorrow and joy, a time of rebuilding the broken down. This is the time into which he will come. It's worth tracking back to Zechariah. Don't rush backwards in your Bible. Just turn back a few pages and you will get first Malachi and then to Zechariah. It's worth turning back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10 because we find there extra words that are not cited by Matthew. Now, that's not to say there's a mistake. That's perfectly normal in making a quote. We would do that today. But if you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, as I say, only about six chapters back from the beginning of Matthew, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." King Jesus is righteous. It's a vital truth. Unlike every other king that Israel has had, this one was and is perfect. Righteous in everything he thinks and says and does. That's the way the picture book of the Old Testament forces us to look for King Jesus. The people come into the land. "Give us a king." Well, they pick the first king. Mighty Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. What a failure. God takes the kingship away and says, "I'll give you someone who I've set my heart on." Right? David, the man after God's own heart. That's not because David loved God. That's because God loved David. Okay? "I'll give you a man who I have loved, but he's just a man." David was not perfect. He did many, many, many great things. He screwed up royally, if you will excuse the vernacular, to make the point. He really, really, really did some terribly, terribly things. Because he was just a man. He was not and could not be perfectly righteous. And the whole of the account of the life of David and the other kings. It's looking, that the spotlight is flying around. Where's this king going to come from? And actually the times get darker and darker and darker through the times of the kings. Until finally there is silence from God. Until John the Baptist. Until Bethlehem. Until Jesus Christ comes. And we see the righteous King Jesus. Now we hear what the people claim for him. And when the chief priests pick on the children, because that's what they do, all right? The chief priests pick on the children for saying it. Jesus says, yeah, I have heard what they're saying. And they're telling the truth. They call him Savior. Literally, Hosanna is two exclamations. Save now, all right? You have to put the exclamations in. Hosanna, save now. Actually, it's the other way around, but don't worry about that. Save now. In Passover week, when everybody is thinking about the Exodus, right? Everybody's mind is set back on the great salvation in Israel's history when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. Everybody is thinking of a lamb slain so that the angel of death passes over. Sin is forgiven. People escape and go on with a new life. That's what's in everybody's minds. And what's in everybody's minds is Jesus, save now. Do you get the force with which the children are speaking? I mean, they're not doing it because they're rationalists. They're not doing it because they're students of the Old Testament. They're too young. They're doing it because right before their eyes is God's own truth, in person, embodied, the righteous King who saves. The Savior, King Jesus. Still in verse 5, and the prophecy we read is that our King is gentle. We have a king in name. I don't mean that because he's only been around for a couple of days. We have a king in name because we have a constitutional monarchy. There's a great deal of benefit in that, as we've seen. Elizabeth the Great, the words of admiration coming from around the world. I read a news article today saying the French are jealous. They wish they could have established their monarch, after beheading him, back as a constitutional monarch. Well, I haven't spoken to any French folks, and I wouldn't want to get into the politics. But the fact is, we don't have an absolute monarch, right? We don't have someone with that authority and power to do as they will. But Christ does, and yet his power is wielded gently. We rightly fear absolute power in the hands of a man, or a woman for that matter. Let's be equal opportunities here, but it's usually a man in history. We rightly fear the power in the hands of people. But we have no fear of this power, this absolute power in the hands of our King Jesus, because he is gentle. He displays his power in gentleness. What did he say himself in chapter 5? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, we're still in the fifth verse. Jesus the King is riding on a donkey, which is a famous sign of peace. So he is a peaceful king. David famously rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. After Absalom's rebellion is put down and peace is restored, the country faced the most dreadful thing. After all the wonder of David's reign and all the joy of defeating the Philistines, becoming a nation, establishing themselves under the king who is loved by God, then you get civil war. Then you get this son who kicks off, who tries to split the kingdom and doesn't do a bad job of it. Machiavelli, no hope. Absalom came first, right? He split the kingdom. His rebellion is truly a terrible time. People are lost, they're running away, they're fleeing for their lives. But after it's done and dealt with and the threat of civil war is removed, he rides peacefully, demonstrating peace on a donkey back into Jerusalem. Other leaders have ridden on donkeys, I'm sure, but never on their way out to war. you know, pictures of politicians. When they want to show macho, they're seen in the front of a tank, aren't they? Okay? That's a picture. If they were going out to war, they'd be on a war horse. But you know what? The Old Testament that leads up to this for me is Jehoshaphat's army. What did they lead out with? The choir. They led out with the choir on foot, singing his praise to the rhythm of their feet walking along the road. Because our King Jesus is a King of peace. Luke records, interestingly, let me read it, chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. Luke records, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." And then there's the rebuke by the Pharisees. And Jesus says, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. That sense of peace really does come out in Luke's account. Given we all begin life as enemies of King Jesus because of sin, which blocks us from his presence, the proclamation that he comes into Jerusalem as a King of peace is a real blessing. He comes to bring peace. He comes to make it right between you and me and him. And we find a further extension in Zechariah's prophecy again. Zechariah's prophecy makes it very clear that this isn't just for the people in Jerusalem back then. It's not just for them. It's not just for then. I did say two different words then. It's not just for them, and it's not just for then. You see, Jesus is a global king. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth." My friends, this King Jesus is for you. Right here, right now, this time, this place. He is a global king. There is no one, not one, who is not under this king, as we noted already, as we read the Psalms. I read a news article this week about a man on his own who's been running around in a tribal part of, I think, Central America. Some years ago, everyone else in his tribe died from a disease. They caught something, probably off something they'd never met before. And he was the only one left. And for 15 or 20 years, he's basically been hiding in holes, avoiding people, all on his own. Completely separated from every other human being by his own choice, but probably because of no understanding. What a tragic thing. But he still is under the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus can save him. The Lord Jesus can reach him. I know not how. But this King Jesus is for him too. And will not the judge of the earth do right? He's a global king. In verse 10, we have the word uproar. Do you like an uproar? You don't understand this word if you like an uproar. This word in Greek gives us seismic. Right? This word in Greek gives us, the earth is shaking, everything's falling down. Right? That's what it was like in Jerusalem that day. Seismic, right? I was in Jerusalem not so very long ago, and we stood on the Mount of Olives, and there were three tear gas canisters that went off across on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It felt seismic. Nah, nothing like that. Everything shaking. That's what this word means. Uproar, the whole city in clamor. What is going on? They read, who is this? It's obviously about somebody. We've worked that much out. Who on earth is this? Who is creating crowds that come in behind and the crowd that was in the city coming out to meet him? This is uproar. The whole world, the very ground on which we stand, is shaken. Metaphorically, theologically, culturally. What we thought was true when we meet King Jesus just got very, very wonky, and we realized how poor a foundation it was, how much sinking sand it is. You see, Jesus will do that. What has shaken them to this degree? the oft-repeated thing in Matthew's gospel. He said Jesus is unique at this point as he comes to Jerusalem, but there's one thing that Matthew's been saying from the beginning. I want to show you that this Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Back in verse 9, Son of God. It's a messianic title. He's the one who comes in the name of the God, name of the Lord. He's the one who comes as a representative of God in heaven. Some of you just see a prophet from Nazareth. Heady stuff. It would have been in those days. Some of you see a Galilean upstart about to be king and kick out the Romans. Heady stuff, but not enough for a seismic uproar. Matthew says, this is the one God has sent, the Son of God, the messianic king. This is what Matthew has been proclaiming since chapter 1 and verse 1. If you really need to check, go and check. Son of David, Son of God. And he tells us when that title first had popular acclaim, Palm Sunday in the year AD 33, there or thereabouts. The world, as we know it, proclaimed Jesus, the messianic king. Do they fully understand Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant? No, not yet. John tells us they will understand that later. But let's borrow again from Luke's account. Remember how there are those who are looking for a way to kill the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, we read this. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will shatter. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The heart of our King is focused on us, those who forced him to his death. He has tears in his eyes as he looks on us. So he is also the compassionate King. And yet we are those who may as well have stood in the crowd, incited by the Pharisees, and cried, "Crucify him." He knew we would say that. He knew my voice would join with those, and my sin would rest on his shoulders, and yet he still walked this road. Oh, King Jesus, what compassion. In verse 11, the crowds name him as a prophetic king. It is Matthew who offers us the threefold fulfillment of Old Testament pictures and names and demonstrates that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In verse 11, the people proclaim this. It should be no surprise to us that the very word of God then speaks from time to time words of prophecy that come true. Glance ahead, read chapter 24 later on, and be reminded that Jesus spoke about what would happen in Jerusalem. That has happened when the Romans came in AD 70. Jesus is portrayed here as a prophetic king, one who speaks God's word over the future for us to understand that the time is right. Jesus is portrayed here as also as a holy king. He is concerned for God's holiness and as the holy king himself. In Isaiah 56, we read that God proclaims his house to be a house of prayer for the nations. But that courtyard specifically set aside for the nations to come in and pray is now filled with money changers and traders. Now, Christ has no beef with the trade, or the traders, for that matter. In one of the other Gospels, when he clears the temple, it's very clear, take your stuff and go. He's not telling them to lose out. He's telling them they're in the wrong place. The real point of this is that it's meant to be a holy place, a place where people can come and approach the throne of grace, where people can meet with their Creator God in heaven. The people, especially the leaders of the people, should have known better. They should have been involved in filling this court with Gentiles. That's where the chief priests should have been. They should have been out there on the streets, saying to somebody who was dressed a bit weird, who didn't know why they were in Jerusalem, they hadn't realized that Jerusalem was where they could meet God. And they should have said, come in. Come and meet God. But they packed the place so full of animals you know what animals leave behind, and money, that you couldn't get in to pray. And you probably wouldn't have wanted to pray when you got there because of the smell and the noise. And so our holy King demonstrates his holiness by fulfilling Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. See, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he's coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. And remember, when silver is purified, it's black silver oxide that comes out and polished silver that remains. Isn't that a beautiful transition? He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by. He's a holy king, and he's passionate about God's holiness and our access to him. And yes, we're seeing how he's also an authoritative king. Yes, he's gentle, but that doesn't mean he's a pushover. He makes judgments over the behavior of the people, over their worship, over the priests, and so on, and he acts with power and authority over them. This is a proper use of power to drive sin from the effects and to drive the effects of sin from the face of the earth, to drive out sin and the effects of sin from the face of the earth. Jesus is Lord over the temple. He's greater than it. Can you hear the chief priests wrestling with that idea? Who does he think he is? Lord of this temple? Well, yeah, of course he is. Because it's his Father's house, he says. It's my house. Far too many people today believe the church is not there. It is theirs, not Christ's. Woe betide those of us who do. Interestingly, Matthew records a reprise of some of our King Jesus' other authority over disease. They come in where they were not allowed. The diseased and the blind were not allowed into the temple. Somehow they've got in because they shouldn't have been there. Okay? Somehow the gate guards are distracted. Somehow the priests who are on duty are actually looking at Jesus, not at their job. And the blind and the lame come in before Jesus, and the chief priests say, come on, mate, you know you're supposed to throw these out. That's the law. And Jesus says, well, I've got a better way of dealing with that. And he takes away their blindness and he heals their lameness so that they can be there. And there's no need to throw them out. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 to prove that this praise is true praise ordained by God for his Son. Jesus has authority over people to declare the praise right, proper, and to declare these people fit to be in his presence, in his house. And he has power and authority over creation. The fig tree is a picture, but it's a picture in real life. It really happened. The picture is a damning indictment of the life of the sinner. It looks good on the outside, but there is no fruit. When a person or a church bears no fruit, when it looks in full leaf, but without its real purpose, its existence, it's not being fulfilled, Christ will change that. The picture here is general. It refers to the temple worship, the individual priests, and any individual, you know, where the cap fits. And we need to be warned. This could be us. Hollow worship, hypocritical religion are anathema to Jesus because he is the King. He is divine. He is the one who was prophesied. He is one who is righteous. He is our Savior. He is gentle. He is peaceful. He is global. He is messianic. He is compassionate. He is himself prophetic, the word. He is holy, and he has authority. But there is one more rather important thing. He's coming. He's coming. Jesus has been explaining about the reason for his coming to Jerusalem as we've gone through Matthew's gospel. And it is so much more than a Galilean upstart coming to kick out the Romans. The Maccabees tried that, if you remember. King Jesus' death on the cross, his coming to Jerusalem, which will lead to his death on the cross, is to rescue sinners. To save, as the people cried out. Save now. Well, that's exactly what he was coming to do. But this isn't his only coming. He is coming again. And as Esther's studies in Revelation hinted at, we will see him come again. And it will not be riding on a donkey. Because in Revelation chapter 19, and beginning at verse 11, we read that John saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And he judges, and he makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next time, he will come riding a different beast, because he will come riding with a different purpose. Last time, he came to rescue sinners. Next time, he will come to rule over saints and sinners. So now we have met King Jesus in all his glory. All that is left for me to do this morning is to turn it on to us and ask that vital question: are you ready to meet this King Jesus? He is coming again. He may even come tonight. Are you ready to meet him tonight? How will you know? How does anyone know that they're ready to meet him? Well, very simply, your conscience will be clear on the subject of the King, of his praise and worship, of your prayer with his people. We said at the beginning of our passage today that it's one of judgment. We've chosen to focus on Christ the King, but if that is all we do, we've missed the point of Matthew 21. We haven't seen the whole picture. For in our passage, King Jesus judges us over our expectations of who he is. Have we made Jesus in our image? Or have we listened to what he has said about himself? And do we keep exploring the myriad wonder that he is? He judges us over our worship. Worship that is hollow and prayerless, focused on money or anything other than him, is not worship. And it's not worthy. And we need to repent and come again to him. Thirdly, King Jesus judges us over our lack of faith. That's what he says about the fig tree, isn't it? And because of our lack of faith, our fruitlessness. Do we trust in him? Do we lean on him for faith and therefore see fruit in our lives and in our church? These are the questions that we must deal with, ask ourselves and answer. And then we come to King Jesus and we will worship him as he needs to be worshipped. We will pray to him in faith and we will bear fruit. Father God, we thank you for this picture of our King. We thank you for all the different aspects that we've seen of him, and we know yet there is more to discover. We proclaim you, Jesus, as King, divine, eternal, glorious, heavenly, the one prophesied. You have fulfilled all prophecy. Anything that's left will be fulfilled as you work out time and history. You are righteous, unlike us. You are Savior, the one we need. You are gentle, peaceful, global. You are the promised one of God. You have ultimate compassion. You speak words of prophecy that will guide us. You are holy and long for holiness in this world, and you come with authority to bring that about. Come, Lord Jesus, change my heart. Change us to be more like you, we pray. Amen.